Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
Thanks, Rachel. Thanks, Clay. And good morning, everyone. Friends, if you were here with us last Sunday, then you'll have heard me say that the book of Ecclesiastes helps us to think about the deepest and the most important questions of life. And here in chapter 2, the author, most likely King Solomon, focuses in on one of the biggest, but also one of the most practical questions that we could ever face. Verse 3, he says, "I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives." In other words, he asks, which activities and which pursuits can really provide purpose and fulfillment during this short time that we have on this earth? What should I be devoting myself to? What is going to make me happy? And to find the answer to his question, he conducts an experiment, a very thorough and deliberate experiment. For he says in verse 1, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you to find out what is good." And then in the verses that follow, in the rest of the passage, he describes the various things that he tried out. Now, there are different ways that we could categorize these, but this morning I want to look at them under four headings. The headings of pleasure, projects, possessions, and power. But as we're reminded already in chapter 1, there's nothing new under the sun. For even though this was written thousands of years ago, in a very different context to our own, surely these are the exact things that Australians devote themselves to today. The very same things that they turn to for meaning. And that includes you, and that includes me. To some extent, we all dedicate ourselves to pleasure, projects, possessions, and power. And so it would be very wise for us to follow through Solomon's experiment and to carefully consider his conclusion. For my friends, how foolish it would be to give your entire life to something without even knowing if it's going to provide purpose, fulfillment, and happiness in the end. And so we begin with the category of pleasure. In the first three verses, he says, "I will test you with pleasure. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom." This was not senseless pursuit, Solomon was thinking through this carefully with wisdom. And the first pleasure that he tried was laughter. Now, we don't know how he tested this. Perhaps he surrounded himself with humorous people to tell him funny stories, to recite funny poetry, to perform funny plays. And that's not a bad starting point, is it? For which of us don't appreciate a clever joke or an amusing anecdote or a great comedy on TV? Surely when we're laughing, that means that we're happy. But the issue is that Solomon was trying to use laughter to find purpose, and that fell short. Do you know that many, many comedians who give their lives to humour are actually among the most miserable people on earth? 2,500 years ago, the Chinese philosopher Confucius observed, "The funniest people are the saddest ones." Much more recently, Roger Dangerfield said, "Comedy is a camouflage for depression." Perhaps the best-known funny man of our generation was Robin Williams. But Robin Williams once said, "I think the saddest people always try their hardest to make people happy because they know what it's like to feel absolutely worthless and they don't want anyone else to feel like that." A few years later, he succumbed to his own demons and took his own life. It's little wonder that Solomon quickly concluded, "Laughter is madness. There's no harm in a good joke, but a joke is all that it is. You'd be mad to think that humour can provide meaning." But then we're told that he tried cheering himself with wine and embracing folly. The next pleasure that he experimented was alcohol and its effects. And so he threw some parties and he let the good times roll. As king of a mighty nation, he could do it better than anyone. And he wondered, would this bring him joy? But isn't that the same today? We're living in a society where alcohol and other drugs are deeply embedded into our culture. We participate from a young age. It's central to every social gathering. Binge drinking and substance abuse are seen as normal and acceptable. And to not take part, well, that's seen as abnormal. For many, not a day goes by without a few beers or wines. Not a weekend without a serious drinking session. It's a social lubricant. It's an escape from reality. It's a jolly topic of conversation. And we think it makes life better. A recent ABC News article states this: since colonial times, Australia has been a country soaked in booze. And drinking has been both a national pastime and a source of untold harm and tragedy. And how true that is. Friends, how important is alcohol in your life? How much are you willing to spend on it? How enthusiastically do you talk about it? What effect is it having on your life? The Bible doesn't condemn alcohol, but it does condemn the idolizing of it, along with drunkenness and alcoholism, which only lead to stupidity and misery. Solomon began his great experiment with pleasure, trying out laughter and wine and folly. But he concludes by asking, what does all this pleasure accomplish? If you're living for parties and good times, well, you're going to be bitterly disappointed in the end. But then, like a teenager moving on to adulthood, he turns his attention to something more substantial. He turns his attention to projects. Verses 4 to 6, he says, "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees." Solomon thought meaning might be found by devoting his time and his energy to planning and undertaking and completing great schemes and endeavors. Now, of course, no one can live in more than one house, but one wasn't enough for him. So he built multiple. And he planted vineyards, which we know are the domain of the rich. You don't find many vineyards in third world countries. He made gardens and parks, cultivating, landscaping, perfecting his property. He filled them with fruit trees of every kind so he could feast on their bounty. And he even planted great forests, needing man-made reservoirs to keep it all watered. Solomon established his own botanical garden. In fact, he tried to return to Eden's garden, all in an attempt to make life good. But did he succeed? This all reminds me of that TV show called Grand Designs, where each episode follows a family who are building their dream home and property. And of course, we know there's the obligatory crises along the way to build the tension, but in the end, it all comes good, and they live happily ever after. At least that's how the show wants to portray it. Yet I'm amazed at how often this truth just slips through the cracks as the underlying disappointments are revealed. Because in the end, the project took so long that the children that it was built for have already left home. Or it went so far over budget that they're left with crippling debt for the rest of their lives. Or it never really got finished. Or it contributed to serious health troubles. Or it caused the breakdown of the marriage. I'm sure there's things you're working on right now, whether big or small, a craft or a pastime, getting the garden just so, restoring a car, building, renovating, decorating a house, developing a business, planning a holiday. We all have projects, and projects aren't bad. But has it become the reason why you get up in the morning? Has it become the thing that you're living for? Has it become your obsession? Solomon tried pleasure. And Solomon tried projects, but next he also tried possessions. Verses 7 and 8, he says, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. This man tried gathering valuable assets of every kind you could imagine. He built up a workforce, purchasing slaves and having them produce more slaves. He developed enormous herds and flocks for meat and milk and wool and leather and so on. He stockpiled precious metals, and by his own efforts, but also by taking the wealth of other nations. And he made sure he was entertained, obtaining the very best singers, and being entertained even more by obtaining a huge harem. 1 Kings chapter 10 speaks of the opulence of his kingdom, and chapter 11 speaks of his 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon was filthy, stinking rich. His extravagance knew no limits. He got whatever he wanted. And as a result, he should have been the most content person in the world, right? A number of years ago, I saw an article in the Reader's Digest with the title, Have You Caught Affluenza? Not influenza, affluenza. And I'd like to read the opening paragraph. Says it's widely accepted that people believe they need more money than they have, no matter how wealthy they happen to be. Most see more money as bringing more happiness. But then they reach financial goals they aspire to, and they do not feel any happier. Instead of wondering if the desire for more money is the problem, they raise their threshold of desire. It's an endless cycle. For many, rising incomes over the past decades have been accompanied by a greater increase in the levels of expectation about what is needed to live a decent life. Since the level of expectation always stays in advance of actual incomes, many, who by any historical or international standard are very wealthy, feel themselves to be doing it tough. If you're looking for happiness in wealth, my friend, and many are, you're never going to find it. Perhaps some of you can remember that TV series called Enough Rope with Andrew Denton. He once interviewed the flamboyant stockbroker Rene Rivkin, and he asked him about his good friend Kerry Packer, who was then the richest person in Australia, the King Solomon of our nation. Denton asked him whether he admired Kerry Packer or whether he pitied him. And this is what he said. Rivkin said, "Well, it's not an either or, it's both." So Denton asked, "Admire and pity? Why do you admire him?" Rivkin replied, "Because he's the best businessman I've ever met in this country." And then Denton asked, "And why do you pity him?" Rivkin answered, "Because I think he's very unhappy." I mean, money doesn't buy you happiness, Andrew. That's for sure. And so he's a very unhappy man, like a very unhappy man. Do you hear that? Riches, even the most obscene riches, will not make you happy. You could have every possession under the sun, and you could still feel empty and hopeless. So finally, having tested pleasure, projects, possessions, Solomon considers if power might be the answer. And power he certainly had. He's already told us of his extravagant parties and his astonishing properties. He said in verse 7 he owned more herds and flocks than anyone before him. And in verse 8 that he'd taken the treasure of kings and provinces. But in verses 9 and 10 he sums it up. He says, "I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure." In other words, Solomon was the best. He'd reached the top. He was the most successful, the most influential, the most powerful man he knew. Surely that brought fulfillment. Well, I invite you to listen to these quotes from those who've reached the top in our world today. First of all, Russell Brand. He said, "I've been on the other side of the looking glass. It's worthless. It doesn't feed your soul. I still feel empty inside." Cameron Diaz. "If you are looking for fame to define you, then you will never be happy. You will always be searching for happiness. You will never find it in fame." Jim Carrey once said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." Halle Berry said, "Beauty, let me tell you something. Being thought of as a beautiful woman has spared me nothing in life. No heartache, no trouble. Love has been difficult. Beauty is essentially meaningless and it is always transitory. I can't believe what people do to themselves to make themselves look beautiful. They still have that hole in their soul." Brad Pitt once said, "The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it and I'm telling you that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself." And finally, Eric Clapton once said, "I was a millionaire. I had beautiful women in my life. I had cars, houses, and on a daily basis, I wanted to commit suicide." Pleasure, projects, possessions, power? Can they provide purpose, fulfillment, and happiness in your life? At the end of the day, the answer is an emphatic no. And that's exactly what Solomon concludes. He concedes that there's some joy in the process. I mean, after all, who would give themselves to these things if they didn't see benefit in them? Verse 10, he says, "My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil." But yet, after all was said and done, that delight was incredibly short-lived. Because in verse 11, he concludes, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Friend, what are you living for? We all know the right answer, but what's the true answer? What really is most important in your life? Do you seek joy and meaning in worldly pursuits? You know, that's what non-Christians do because that's all that they have. They desperately seek satisfaction in parties and properties and leisure and treasure and toys and trinkets. And in the end, they wonder why. Because it all comes to naught. It slips through your fingers. It means nothing when you die. But Solomon, he was a man of God. And he too was wrestling with this deep, deep question of life. What's good for people to do? What should I devote myself to? And look, maybe you're still in the midst of that same experiment in your life. Sure, you're a believer, but yet you're trying to make your life worthwhile through human endeavor. Well, if that's you today, then you need to listen to what Solomon is saying. And you need to understand the tragedy. Because one day you too are going to survey all that your hands have done and what you toiled to achieve, and you will discover that it was all meaningless. A chasing after the wind, and nothing was gained under the sun. It's in those last three words where we find the crux of the matter: under the sun. You see, friends, there's two things that stand out like a beacon in this passage today. And the first of those is how self-centered it is. Solomon is continually talking about himself here, isn't he? The words "I" and "my" and "me" appear repeatedly. But so does the word "myself," and more than you probably realize. You see, in verse 4, Solomon says, "I build houses for myself." And in verse 8, he said, "I amass silver and gold for myself." But for reasons best known to themselves, the translators of the NIV have left that word out in many other places. They probably thought it was all too repetitive. But isn't that the point? And so in addition, this passage literally says, "I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I made reservoirs of water for myself. I bought male and female slaves for myself. I owned herds and flocks for myself. I acquired male and female singers for myself." Solomon's experiment was utterly self-absorbed. And maybe that's our problem too. Are our attempts to find happiness all focusing on me and mine? My desires, my opinions, my well-being, my family, my life. But the other thing that stands out like a beacon is that this passage is in no way God-centered. The Lord doesn't even get a mention. Not once does Solomon speak of God's will and God's desires and God's house and God's people and God's greatness. It was all about self, and God is just pushed out of the picture. But Solomon wasn't silly. This was an intentional part of his experiment. For Solomon acknowledges in verse 3 that he's testing to see what's good for people to do under the heavens. And in verse 11 concludes that nothing is gained under the sun. And if you were here last week, then you'll know that this is in fact Solomon's key to the whole book. All these things truly are vanity, empty, futile, absurd, worthless, when we live exclusively under the sun. Everything is meaningless when we live without God. For my friends, the Lord is our creator and our provider and our judge. He is the very reason why we exist. He is the reason why you are sitting here today. And he holds your future in his hands. And he's the one who sacrificed his own life in Jesus Christ to rescue us from our selfishness and our sin, and to release us from our worldly idols, and to deliver us from our futility. If we believe in Jesus for our salvation, then we know that he is our life. So while we're never going to find happiness in living for worldly things, we will find happiness in living for God. For he has redeemed us from our empty way of life, and he gives us a reason for being. And that affects everything else. The Lord does not deny us pleasure, but he transforms our pleasure into a beautiful thing, a way to enjoy him and the things that he has made, without the dirty jokes, without the drunkenness, without the harm that those things cause. We are able to live life to the full because we live life to the glory of God. And in Christ, we can undertake projects, but we do so for the benefit of others and for the sake of the kingdom. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." We're also able to rejoice in possessions, but for very different reasons to the world. The Bible tells us it's not money, but it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. God gives us riches to care for the needy, to support ministry, to be a witness to the gospel. And in Jesus, we can use our power not for selfish ends, but to honor, promote, and glorify his name in all the earth. You know, I think Paul sums it up best in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Friends, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 forces us to think about what really is important in our life. What are you living for? What are you devoted to? Where are you seeking your purpose? Where do your thoughts turn in those quiet moments? What cheers you up when you're down? Which topics of conversation get you most excited? Where do you devote most of your money and your time and your energy? Is it worldly pursuits or the things of the Lord? Please believe his word when he tells you that earthly pleasure, projects, possessions, and power will never satisfy. If they're your obsession, then in the end, you'll discover they're meaningless. Friends, lift your eyes beyond the sun. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and live your life for Him. He releases us from these earthly shackles. He provides us with all we need. He gives us purpose that this world never can. And He gives us life that is truly life and hope for a perfect eternity with Him. What's good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives? To love the Lord and to trust in Him, to enjoy His blessings and to live for His kingdom, to be His witness and to proclaim His name. Our friends, the winner in the game of life is not the one who dies with the most, but the one who lives forever in a loving relationship with the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, please help us to be willing to face the deep questions of life. Make us willing to genuinely assess our priorities. We know how easily we can become obsessed with the concerns of this world, how quickly we can become enamored by its treasures. But Lord, please help us to see that it's all going to be nothing in the end. Please open our eyes to look beyond the sun and to live our lives for You. Father, help us to truly understand what it means to be saved by Jesus and to take up our cross and follow Him. Father, may we find our true and lasting purpose, fulfillment, and happiness in Him. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please join me as we stand and sing in response.